Well, my voice has almost returned from last week. Still, I hope, manly sounding, but hopefully a little bit stronger. So thank you for those who are asking about me this week. Do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 8 if you've shut them. We had that reading a little while ago now, but it's 1 Corinthians 8, which is page 1085 of the Church Bibles. Page 1085, 1 Corinthians 8. And if you've been in Avenue for a while, if you've not, you may know that it's our practice here to work our way through different books of the Bible. And that's what we're doing with the letter of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings and in our home groups. We want to be a church that is Bible-based. That's one of our core values, something very important to us. We want to listen to what God's Word says to us today. Not just the bits we know well, but the whole of it, which is why we work consecutively through books of the Bible. We believe actually that way we hear God speak to us by His Spirit in some of these very surprising ways. But we always have to be honest, there are some bits of the Bible that just seem so much more relevant than others. So if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to look back at that, that's a chapter all about marriage and sex and singleness. It deals with questions like, which is better, is a Christian to be married or single? How should a Christian relate to their husband or wife if they don't believe in Jesus? What part does sex play in a Christian marriage? Those are difficult questions. But it's never really my job to argue that they're relevant because we know they are. Those are relevant questions for all of us to be asking. But then turn to the next section of Paul's letter, chapters 8 to 11. At first glance, these chapters seem a lot less relevant today because the question the Apostle Paul is dealing with in these chapters, is the question of food sacrificed to idols, looking at it, verse 1, whether Christians should eat it or not. So Paul begins now about food sacrificed to idols. Now I'm going to take a shot in the dark. This probably doesn't feel like a really live issue for most of us today. This isn't something we wrestle with too much. But I want us to see this morning that the principles that Paul draws out are hugely relevant for us today. They're relevant to every church that belongs to Jesus Christ. I think the question Paul's asking in this chapter is this: what does a healthy church look like? What characterizes a healthy church? And it sounds like for a lot of people in Corinth, the answer they would have given was well-educated. A healthy church is marked by knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the world around us. That is what makes a church healthy. And actually, we could answer that question any number of ways today. We could say a healthy church is big. It's young. It's wealthy, it's ethnically diverse, it's socially involved. And none of those things are unimportant. Those are important things in the life of a church. But actually, Paul has a higher priority for the Christians in Corinth and for every Christian church hearing him speak here. Because according to Paul in this letter, a healthy church is characterized by love. Love for God and love for people. And Paul says, if we're not praying towards that, if we're not making love a priority in our life together, then actually we're in danger of losing sight of what it means to be a church at all. And in one sense, love doesn't sound controversial. That's a nice thing to be. It's nice to be loving because to be loving is to be nice. But that's not what Paul's saying. Love is more robust than that. Love is more sacrificial than we might think. And that's what he wants to challenge the Christians in Corinth about. And that's what I believe he wants to challenge us through this letter this morning. So how did a lack of love for God, a lack of love for people, demonstrate itself at Corinth? Well, it expressed itself in this whole issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Let me just try and briefly describe what was going on in Corinth. So in a city like Corinth, in the first century, food sacrificed to idols was everywhere. Corinth was a city with a wide variety of gods and temples, a wide variety of different religions everywhere, and a lot of the food in that city would have been routinely offered in sacrifice to any number of gods before being eaten. And so the question we need to ask is really, where would the Christians in Corinth come into contact with food sacrificed to idols? There seem to be at least three main places they get into contact there. The food could have been sold them in the marketplace. So there was often no way of knowing if the meat you bought in the marketplace had been sacrificed to an idol before you bought it. Secondly, you could eat that food in someone's home. So a neighbor invites this Christian round for dinner. They're not a Christian themselves. They may well have offered their food to an idol before serving it. What does a Christian do in that setting? We're going to see, I've got references there. We're going to come to those questions in a couple of weeks' time at the end of chapter 10. That's where Paul addresses those directly. But the big thing he wants to talk about in chapter 8 and right up to the middle of chapter 10 is the issue that's causing the most problems in Corinth. And that is that Christians were still going, many of them, to the pagan temples in Corinth and eating in the dining halls that those temples had attached to them. And again, I was reading about this week. Pagan temples often did have these very large halls linked in with them. And some scholars actually almost refer to them as the restaurants of their day. Certainly, they were the place to see and be seen in Corinthian society. You would go to the local temple, to the dining hall, you get a wonderful meal, and you get to rub shoulders with the great and the good. Now, these meals, there would always be an act of worship in them, so the meat would be sacrificed to an idol initially, but there were also big social occasions. Business would be made. You would get good contacts for your business. You'd make new friends for yourself. This was a big deal. And nearly every one of the Christians in Corinth, from their Gentile pagan background, would have gone to these dining halls all their lives. And now it sounds like a lot of them have started doing it again since Paul has left them. And actually, they're writing to Paul to ask him to support them. Again, we see behind these chapters is a letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul saying they've got these questions and Paul is trying to answer them to him. So chapter 8, Paul is quoting from the letter he received from the Corinthians. We get a feel for some of the arguments they're using to justify their practice of going to these pagan temples and eating there. So verse 1, the Corinthians said, "We all possess knowledge." Verse 4, they said, "An idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one." Basically, what the Corinthians seem to be saying is this: look, Paul, we are good Orthodox Christians. We don't believe in idols anymore. We don't believe in the pagan gods anymore. So what harm does it do for us to go on eating in pagan temples? The food's great there. We know the gods aren't real. Everyone else is going. What harm does it do? There's no God but one. We know that, Paul. But some of the Christians among us are getting really nervous, really jumpy. Paul, would you just please tell them to get over themselves and come and join us? They were asking Paul to support them in what they're doing. Now, so far, so weird for us. This still feels maybe a million miles away from our experience. But then we do get these gospel principles Paul has in the situation that apply to every Christian church, including us today. And what Paul wants the Corinthians to see is this. He calls on them, do everything out of love for God and love for people. Be willing to restrict your freedom for the good of other believers. See, Paul's got this letter from the Corinthians, and it's got plenty of very good sounding arguments. When you look at those verses in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Paul doesn't dismiss any of the arguments the Corinthians are using. Each argument has an element of gospel truth about it. So verse 1, we all possess knowledge. Well, yes, Paul says. Jesus came into the world and he opened our eyes to who God really is, who we really are, what life is really about. So yes, Corinthians, we do all possess knowledge in Christ. Verse 4, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Well, yes, Paul says, that's right. Yeah, there is only one God, the God who made us all. Verse 4, there is no God but one. Yes, absolutely, says Paul. But he refuses to be impressed by their argument. Because behind all those fine-sounding arguments, behind their knowledge, there is a lack of love for their fellow believers. Look down at verse 7 for a moment. Paul reminds the Corinthians who are writing to him that their decision to keep attending feasts in pagan temples is causing other believers in the church huge distress, verse 7. But not everyone possesses this knowledge, says Paul. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. There's something really striking here. Throughout these verses, Paul refers to the Christians who have a problem with going to pagan temples as weak or having weak consciences. But nowhere does he refer to the Christians who are going to the temples as being strong. In the book of Romans, he does talk about some Christians are weak, some are strong. This is a different situation. He doesn't call the Christians going to the temple strong because what they're doing is betraying a complete lack of love for their fellow believers. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. These are really strong words from Paul. Again, so what are we to make of them today? I think the first challenge for us in this chapter is this. Paul wants the Corinthians to see the only way the world around us will see Jesus through us is if we love one another. That's verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Corinthians, do you want to see the church of Jesus built up in Corinth? Do you want to see Christians growing in maturity? Do you want to see people joining the church in Corinth? Well, then you have to love one another. That is, if you like, the strategy you need to adopt. Again, a guy, Francis Schaeffer, in the 20th century used to say that after all the arguments have been exhausted about Christianity, whether it's true or false, love is the final apologetic, he used to say. Love is the thing that will show people, is this Jesus real or not? What do these Christians, how do they treat one another? How do they treat me? Because the thing is, actually, the Corinthians here seem to have a very different evangelistic strategy. But it's one, I think, that sounds quite familiar to us. Their strategy was to show everyone around them just how normal Christians are. So their strategy is something like this. We need to show people that we may be Christians, but we're just the same as everyone else. We can do whatever they do. We want to show people that we're just like them. So attending feasts in a pagan temple, that is a good evangelistic strategy. Again, at these temple feasts, we've already said, you get to meet lots of people. You rub shoulders with the great and the good. You influence people. You portray Christianity in a really positive light, and then people might want to find out more about Jesus. And again, now, pagan temples might not be the issue for us, but that is very familiar territory for the way I often think about evangelism, the way many of us do. If we can just show people that Christians aren't weird, then they'll want to become a Christian. If we just show people that Christians are smart, Christians are fun, Christians are contemporary, Christians are, and you insert whatever word that means a lot to you there, then the church will grow, the church will be built up, then people will become Christians. See, Paul says that isn't the way Jesus builds his church. It is only as God's people are marked by love for God and for one another that Jesus' church is built in this world. Again, the believers in Corinth say, we just need to show people just how similar to them we are. And there's some good things in that. We don't want to look just bizarrely, deliberately odd. But actually, it is through loving one another we show people that we are different. We show people that we do belong to Jesus. Famously, the 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And how is the church to be different, says Paul? The church is to be different in the way they love one another, in the way they love God. To put it another way, we are called to be lovers of God, and we are called to be lovers of people. That must be at the heart of any healthy church. So we're called to be lovers of God. In verse 3, actually, Paul challenges the Corinthians in their understanding of what a Christian is. So the Corinthians are defining a Christian as, look what we can do, look how smart we are, look how knowledgeable we are. But actually, Paul gives a definition of Christians that is just one of the finest definitions you'll find anywhere in the Bible. According to verse 3, a Christian is someone who loves God and is known by God. Verse 3, but whoever loves God is known by God, says Paul. So actually, in one sense, Paul seems a bit anti-knowledge this. He's not praising knowledge the way the Corinthians are, but the one bit of knowledge he does praise is the fact that God knows us. God knows his people. God knows everyone who trusts in Jesus. So a Christian, says Paul, is someone who is known by God. And that knowledge, like elsewhere in the Bible, knowledge is a deep personal relationship. So in the book of Genesis, we're told literally, Adam knew his wife, Eve. They became one flesh. They're in the closest possible relationship with each other. And in a similar way, God knows his people. He loves them. He is in the closest possible relationship with them. See, Paul's reminding us here, it's not all about our knowledge. It's about the fact that God knows us. It's about the fact that God has reached out and brought us to a personal, relational knowledge of him. As other biblical writers put it, we love because God first loved us. We love because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made the first move in loving us. So Paul's just basically trying to put love at the center of these Corinthians' understanding of who they are and who God is. So at its heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it isn't a philosophy by which we understand the world better, though it is that. At its heart, the gospel isn't a set of moral principles showing us how we should live, though on one level it is that. At its heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a love story between the creator of the universe and rebels like us who he reaches out and brings back home. It's the story of the Son of God who entered our world and died on a cross so we could be rescued from sin and death and hell and brought into God's family, the church, God's people. Paul's reminded the Corinthians why love is so important, because love is what has made them who they are. Without the love of God, they would not be the church of God in Corinth. Again, have a look at verses 5 and 6 for a moment. Because the Corinthians, they live in a world of many gods and many lords. We've already seen that. That city of Corinth, huge temples everywhere. Lots of friends who were worshiping different pagan gods. Even in that context, the Roman emperor was often worshipped as a god. Caesar, you had to bow the knee to. And then you would have employers, landowners, local dignitaries. Paul acknowledges there are loads of people who demand your obedience. And you fast forward to today, and actually those pagan gods may have left the scene, but there are plenty of powerful voices around us saying you need to obey, you need to do what we tell you to if you're going to make it in this world. The gods of success, of money, of health, of relationships, of family, of power. And how do we respond to those calls? Well, it's actually really hard to improve on verse 6 here. Verse 6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live." In this noisy world that promises so much, says Paul, we have one God, the Father. He is the one who created us in the first place, the one from whom all things come. And we must never forget that. The fact any one of us is here this morning, the fact we exist at all, is because God created us. And amazingly, God didn't need to create any of us. You're here today because God wants you here. God wants you alive in his world. It's an amazing thought. And then Paul says, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. If God the Father is the one who gave us life in the first place, God the Son is the one who gives us new life, who forgives us our sins through his death and resurrection, who gives us his Spirit when he ascended to heaven. Verse 6, it is through him we live. You see, in these verses, Paul's saying, open your eyes to the God of love and then learn how to love one another as you see him. The God of the gospel is both your creator and your redeemer. Love one another as you have been loved. See, in Corinth, Paul knew how easy it could be to settle for less than that in the Christian life. So he calls us to be lovers of God. And it's not enough just to know a lot about God. Again, you look at what the Corinthians know about God. They can quote really sound doctrines about God. Verse 4, there is no God but one, absolutely. But that sort of knowledge only puffs them up, verse 1. By failing to love one another, they were actually showing they didn't know God very well at all. I think this is a trap many of us can fall into. Again, over the years, I've known people who have followed Jesus for some of these very long periods of time, and then they turn their back on him. And I remember chatting to one friend who said that, and he said, I knew it all up here, but I just never felt it here. I loved ideas about God, but I didn't love God. And that was a really tragic thing to hear, but also it was frightening how easily we could just say, well, I know things about God. I know my Bible, I know doctrine, therefore I'm fine. But actually, Paul says we're called to be lovers of God. We need to pray that what we know about him would transform us. We need to ask God's Spirit to make God's word come alive in us. And tied in with that, it's not enough to do a lot for God as well. You call this sort of the danger of Christian activism. So again, the Corinthians, they're very busy. They're busy going to these temples. They're maybe even trying to get people to come along to their church services. But actually, they're losing sight of who God is and the life he calls them to. And again, for any Christian, that's a huge problem. Again, at Avenue, we are a church where there's plenty of things to do. There are rotas that need to be signed up on, events to be organized, meetings to get to. And we're coming to Christmas, which is a wonderful time, but a very busy time for many of us. It can be very easy for us to make the Christian life about what we do for Jesus rather than what Jesus has done for us. We become a church full of Marthas, if you know the story in the Gospels, rushing around, slaving in the kitchen for Jesus, when Jesus wants us to learn from Martha's sister, Mary, to spend time with him, to listen to him. It is not enough to know a lot about God. It's not enough to do a lot for God. We're called to love him. And if you're like me, you then go, I just feel crushed by that. What does it mean to love him? And the amazing news the gospel gives us is that how we grow in love for God is we meditate on his love for us. It's not about us generating warm feelings about God. It's about us realizing just how deeply God loves me. One of the Puritans put it like this. He said, if your heart is cold, draw near to the warm fire of God's love for you in Jesus. I got up early this morning and the house was freezing. And I typed that line. I thought, oh yeah, that would be good. But that is it. We need to know the love of Jesus, the gospel, if we are then going to love Jesus as we should. And we need the help of one another in that. We need to be people who talk about the love of God for us in Jesus. We need people to encourage one another. I think I'm very good at commiserating and go, yeah, it's hard, isn't it? But actually, do I say to people, but actually remember, God does love you. Yes, that can be trite, but if we do that, it becomes more natural. And actually, we speak truth that we desperately need to hear. We need to talk about the love of God. We need to sing about the love of God, both when we're on our own and together. We need to pray, Lord God, help me to love you, not just to know things about you, but to love you. Because Paul knows if we grow in our love for God, we grow in our love for people. That's the last bit here. We are called to be lovers of people. For all their knowledge, for all their assertions of their freedom, the Corinthians who are going to these temple feasts are demonstrating a complete lack of love for their fellow believers. And so Paul calls them back to the gospel again, and he challenges them. See other Christians as Jesus sees them. Look at one another and recognize how Jesus sees you. If you look at verse 11 to 12, Paul uses deliberately emotive language here. Verse 11, he says, other Christians are family to you. They're your brother and sister in Christ, verse 11. So love them as a brother and sister. Other Christians are precious to Jesus, says Paul. They are people for whom Christ died, verse 11. If Christ died for them, surely you can change your eating habits for them. It's an amazing statement. And then other Christians are part of Jesus' body. That's verse 12. If we sin against them, we are sinning against Christ. Paul urges the Corinthian Christians, see one another as Jesus sees you, because only that will transform your relationships with each other. Again, this sounds really lovely and warm and cozy, but Paul's a realist. He knows it is hard to love one another. We are cold people. We are selfish, proud people. That's why we need the way Jesus sees us to transform the way we see one another. And John Stott wrote towards the end of his life about just the struggles he often had to love other people in his church. I think he had this freedom towards the end of his life to just slate people in what he wrote. But he just said there were some people he just found unlovable. But he had gotten to a habit over the years, building on this verse 11, that actually even when he finds a Christian unlovable, God never does. So what Stott would do, he would apparently would whisper under his breath, and I always thought when he wrote this, if anyone he knew him thought, was he whispering under his breath when I was there? But he would whisper under his breath, how precious you are in God's sight. God the Father loves you. God the Son died for you. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you are that precious to God, then it is a privilege for me to love and serve you. Stott just said to himself, I need to see this person as God sees them. Just how precious they are to him. And then I need to love them as Jesus first loved me. 1 Corinthians 8. It is a chapter that addresses problems that feel a million miles away from us. This question of eating in feasts in pagan temples. But behind that particular situation, Paul has a huge amount to tell every church in every generation about the heartbeat of a church that belongs to Jesus. And these are the things that we need to be praying for in our church. There are so many things I pray for sometimes. I pray for a bit more money. I pray for maybe a building of our own. I pray for just more dynamism in our evangelism. Not all those things are bad to pray for. But I sometimes, whenever I see Christians love each other, I just go, well, that's nice, but that's small fry. But it's not, Paul says. It is as we love one another, we display the character of Jesus in our world. So the question Paul leaves us with is, are we a church committed to growing in love? Because it is love that will build God's church. The only way the world will see Jesus through us is if we love one another. So we are called to be lovers of God and lovers of people. That is really straightforward to understand, actually. But it is impossible to grow in without a daily dependence on the grace of God and his Spirit at work in us. So we need to pray for that. So let me pray for us. I'll put on the screen some words from Jesus to guide our prayers. Let's pray. Jesus put it like this the night before he went to the cross for us. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Father God, we confess so often our hearts are cold towards you and towards other people, towards anyone that isn't me. Father, we worry, we strive, we long for the things that will make us happy with very little thought often of the things that will bring glory to you that will bring joy to other people. Father God, please, by your Spirit at work in us, would you help us to just warm those cold hearts of ours at the fire of your love for us in the gospel. It is an amazing thing to know that we love because you first loved us. And throughout our Christian lives, your love has to take the lead. Without you teaching us how to love, we cannot do it. But Father, we praise you that you do want to teach us how to love. Father, forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for prioritizing other things than that call to love one another and to love you. Would we be a church at Avenue that grows in our love for one another and our love for you? Would that be what we are praying for, what we are striving for, so that you receive glory and so that we can live as the witnesses to your character that you call us to? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Please teach us, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.